Let's entrust ourselves to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for all of the ways in which we can come to you and not be afraid, and yet we are afraid. And there's many things that we bring to you this morning. Some of us sit here, and we're, to use Nada's word, almost terrified because of things that are happening around us. And we pray that you would help us this morning in a new sense to know what it is when we are afraid to put our trust in you. And give us a sense of how worthy you are of our trust. We pray for those who come to our mind as we think about the things that worry us and bring us fear. And even as we have just honored those who have made it possible for us to live in a land of freedom and safety, we pray that you would be with those who even presently serve. We pray that you would give us peace in our time. We also honor those who've laid down their lives so that we might enjoy what we enjoy in this country. Pray that you'd now speak to us through your word to the glory of Jesus and the good of each of us. In Christ's name, amen. I don't know how I would respond if I grew up with a name like Melbourne McGroon, but he was an unusual man who not only had an unusual name, he had a very unusual personality. He loved to intimidate. He loved to dominate. He loved to take those who were underneath him, and he had an explosive temper. And when they did something that didn't please him, when they were wrong or when they didn't do things the way he wanted, he would tear a strip off of them that would reduce the strongest person to a kind of feeling of total weakness. He would be a terrible boss to work for under any circumstances, but Melbourne McGroom was a pilot. 1978, he was piloting a plane that was approaching Portland, Oregon. And as they were coming in for a landing, the signal came on that they had a problem with their landing gear. So he ordered the co-pilots to circle and to circle and circle while he corrected the problem. And he tried to solve the problem to get the mechanism freed and to deal with the various things that he could. And he became absorbed in that problem. It wouldn't yield. And he got more and more frustrated and expressed his frustration. And as he worked feverishly on it, the co-pilots noticed their fuel gauge was getting lower and lower and lower. But they were so terrified of how he would respond if they said anything to him about it, they said nothing. The plane crashed and killed 10 people because Melbourne McGroon scared the life out of people in a very literal way. Now, when I read that story, I was astonished by it. How can trained pilots be so fearful of someone that they're willing to risk not only their lives, but the lives of others? And then I step back and I think fear can paralyze us. It can overwhelm us. Sometimes it's a little bit humorous. I was reading one of Vince Lombardi's players from the old Green Bay Packers said, when he said, sit down, you didn't even look to see whether you had a seat. You just went down at that particular point. Well, football, that's not very serious in that issue, but fear can paralyze us. It can turn us into cowards. It can, at the same time, panic us so we wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning with the most vivid things running through our minds. We had the men's retreat this weekend. I was only able to be there Friday night, but I was struck by the fact as speaker began to talk about things that are true of men. In our modern world, the first thing he said is he looked around at the group of us and said, men are fearful. I was struck that that's the first thing he said about modern men. They're fearful. All kinds of different fears, and of course men don't like to admit it. They can talk about it at men's retreats, but never in mixed company, that's the reality. Fear can be a great friend. All of us know that it's a God-given signal when there's danger to tell us, do I flee, do I fight, do I hide? And it's a mechanism that God has given to us. There is natural fear, which is an enormous friend. There's another kind of fear, let me call it spiritual fear. The Bible talks about it and says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is an awe that doesn't shrink life like fear often does. Fear is a kind of narrowing wall that presses in upon us, but awe opens our world. So there's spiritual fear, which, like natural fear, is a friend in a different sense, a proper reverence and respect for who God is. But then there's toxic fear. Toxic fear that becomes our companion in the middle of the night as we lie there thinking about those things that could happen to us or to somebody else. The kind of fear that paralyzes us in front of a context and we think, I was a coward, I was a moral coward. The kind of fear that traps us into actions that we know we shouldn't be involved in, but we're terrified of the consequences, even though we wouldn't admit it, if we said no in this particular group of people. Kind of fear that can eat away at the insides of our life. One institute of study in mental health suggested that 13 million people are battling with phobias of such a level that it disables them in terms of living with life. But all of us know fears. Some of them are conditioned responses to the traumas of the past. Some of them are imagined expectations about the future. Fear is a fact of our life. Only a fool is fearless. Courage isn't the absence of fear, it's the conquering of fear, it's the living with fear and the presence of something greater. Fear can dominate us. It comes in a million and one forms. As Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem and as he's taking people along the way, and we're thinking about lessons along the way, we've come to Luke chapter 12. And I'm struck by the fact that what he has done as he comes to Luke chapter 12 is take time with his disciples. And Luke chapter 12, verse 1, has the crowds there, but it has the disciples there. And Jesus begins to teach about some of the most fundamental issues of life. Fear, materialism, anxiety and worry, thinking about the future. Those are the four issues that are going to walk through chapter 12. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be walking with Jesus into these most significant issues of life, central issues in the life of anybody who wants to follow Christ, but every one of us in terms of thinking about life. And I'd like you to read with me Luke chapter 12 this morning, and we're going to look at the first 12 verses. We won't read all of it now, but we'll read it as we move through it. But notice where it begins. It says, meanwhile, Jesus having been with the Pharisees and the religious leaders at the end of chapter 11, and they now, as it says in verse 54 of chapter 11, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you've whispered in the room, in the inner rooms, that is, the secret hiding places, will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. I will show you what you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. You know, as I read through that passage, it reminded me that one of the most common commands in the Bible is fear not. And I don't know how you respond to that, but I, quite frankly, don't find it's awfully helpful. Fear not. Okay, my problem is, how do I not fear? I don't know the slogan. Jeff said the title for this message should be No Fear, and I think he figured I should wear a T-shirt that was from that brand company. I'm not sure what they're trying to say by that name, No Fear. We all know that you can wear the T-shirt, but it doesn't remove the fear. And in this passage, it's striking. Did you notice there's almost a kind of contradiction built in? Jesus says, fear him. Fear him. Don't be afraid. And I want to say, make up your mind. But behind that apparent contradiction is a very profound truth. That we drive out toxic fear by godly fear. The issue is not to become fearless, but faithful in the terms of our understanding of who God is. Now, there's three different kinds of fear in this passage. I don't know quite the labels to put on it, so I've attached some. I'm going to call the first one social fear, and I recognize that's not a very good title. And the next one, physical fear, and that's not a very good description. And the third one, ultimate fear, and that's a good description. But live with me a little bit, because you'll see they go in different directions. The first one in verses 1 to 3 is what I'm calling social fear. But it's very important you notice with me the context in which it's occurring. It's in verse 1. Meanwhile, a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so they were trampling on one another. This is a time of popularity. This is a time where people are gathered around Jesus, and his disciples could easily be infected with the idea that this is the gravy train to Jerusalem. We're going to go to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to bring in the kingdom. Everything's going to be wonderful. And popularity is, Jesus says, a danger. And it's in a time of popularity, he says, beware, look out, watch out. Why? Why is he warning in a time of popularity? Well, one reason is popularity isn't going to last, and he knows that. It's not the norm for the believer to live in a society in which all men are speaking well of you. As a matter of fact, one of his great commands is, beware when all men speak well of you. Popularity, social support, a society which is thronging around and saying, this is great, is not the norm for Christ followers. It never has been, it never will be, until the kingdom of Christ comes on earth. That may be one of the most urgent lessons Christians in the 1990s in North America need to learn. But the second thing is, popularity is seductive. We all like to be liked. We all like to be with the people who are moving somewhere, the shakers and the movers. Nobody wants to be pushed to the margins. Nobody wants to be thought of as belonging to the dweeb group, who other people are looking down on and who are kind of saying, they're not the with it kind of folk. It's in that context, Jesus says, beware of the yeast, the older term is the leaven, of the Pharisees. Now Jesus has vividly described the Pharisees. They were, and I don't go into what we talked about last week, but they were the people who were viewed as the righteous people in the society. They were the people who had reputation, they had position, they had standing. People said, I may not want that lifestyle, but if you want to live a way that pleases God, live like that. They had the first seats in the synagogue. They had the pride of place in the marketplace. They were the people who had enormous respect. But Jesus says there's a yeast about the Pharisees. Just like you put yeast, sourdough, into a piece of bread and it permeates all the way through it. Just like you take leaven and you put it in baking that you're doing and it affects the whole part of it. Jesus is saying there's a dough, there's a sourdough lump, there's a yeast, a leaven, in the Pharisees' life, and it permeates everything they do, and it's hypocrisy. What's hypocrisy? Well, the word itself is an interesting word. It means a number of things, but it, in primary sense was, in the usage, to play a part in a drama, to have a role in a drama. And if you think about Greek drama, we've all seen how Greek drama works. Remember those masks that people would wear, and they would put a mask in front of their face, and we see them every now and then now, those white masks, and they would have what are cartoon faces on them now. And they would speak apart from behind the mask. And they didn't do drama in the normal way that we would think of it, but the idea came to mean from playing a part in a drama or in a play to pretense, to giving an impression. And Jesus is saying Pharisees are people who live with hypocrisy. That is, there's pretense about their life. They're perfectionistic. They're carefully following the law. They're living for the external. We looked at this last week. They're keeping all of the rules. And they're people who have piety about their lives. They say the right things. Their prayers are elegantly expressed. As you look at their words, as you look at their lives, you would say, here are a group of people who are kind of floating through life. But in that way, they resemble ducks. You know, I love watching ducks on a lake. They float so effortlessly as you look at them. But of course, if you're under the water, you see they're paddling those little web feet like crazy to keep moving. It looks effortless up top, but underneath they're paddling. And the Pharisees were like that. They were trying so hard to please God, but underneath it were two terrible secrets they had. One was a fear of detection. A fear that they were imposters. That they really weren't who they thought, or they wanted others to know who they were. They had the sense that if anybody ever really knows who I am, They're not going to like what they see.
I was reading a book by the editor of Parade magazine. Walter Anderson is his name. That's the one that comes in some of the local newspapers on Sunday. He said, I wrote earlier that hundreds of times I've looked into the eyes of an eminently successful person to ask gently, when it's dark and you're alone, do you ever say to yourself, what will I do if they find out I'm me? I've never failed to make a friend with the question, and I've never failed to get a nod. It was as if I knew who they were, that I understood, and because I understood, I could be trusted. I have seen, I said, the cool composure of some of America's toughest business leaders melt. How about you, I asked. Do you worry that someone will find out you're not good enough, that you can be hurt, that you don't belong? Your fears, my fears, are shared by millions of others. We're not alone. Truth be told, it's we who are the majority, and it's we who are normal. Fear, once you understand it, can be okay. In fact, sometimes it can save your life. Well, he goes on more like that. But the point is, he said, I've talked to all these businessmen who look just like the Pharisees on the outside. I mean, they've got it wired. Their life is the kind of life other people say, I wish I was like that, but inside they're like little ducks paddling their little feet, feeling if somebody finds out. And with the fear of detection goes the fear of rejection. The fear that if people really know what I'm all about and what's going on inside my life, they won't accept who I am. And the Pharisees were in a bondage by their hypocrisy because they lived looking around at others, thinking, what'll happen if they find out? What'll happen if I don't measure up? And you and I, if we're honest with ourselves, live with an enormous sense of social fear. If people really knew what I was about, if people really knew what I had done, if people really understood what was going in my life. And peer pressure is something we talk a lot about with teenagers and warn them against peer pressure. But it's not a teenage issue. It's a lifelong issue. And Jesus says, you know, if you live with that kind of measure, you're going to live a life of hypocrisy. And in a time of popularity, you'll do whatever it wants because you want to be with the group that's moving somewhere. And he said, you need to remember two things. You need to remember God reads what's beneath the mask. There is, he says, nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, meaning by God, or hidden that will not be made known. You live in the presence of God and you can fool other people. But God reads you like a book. Now he reads you more than like a book. The psalmist said that before there's a word on my mouth, you know it all together. You know how I'm wired. You know how I'm made. You know the thoughts of my heart. You read me. And I'm naked and open before you. And he says, not only is it true that God knows me, and reads me, and I need to recognize God's knowledge. I need to recognize there's going to come a time in which I'm going to stand with the mask off, and there's nothing about my life that's not going to be an open, public, declared, I was going to say secret, but it can't be a secret anymore if it's open and declared. He said that the things that you have whispered in quietness are going to be proclaimed in daylight. The things that you've done in darkness are going to be brought into the full light of day. The things you've whispered and you thought nobody else knew them, except maybe one other person, they're going to be trumpeted from the streets. And he's thinking about the time ultimately we're going to stand in the presence of God. And we're going to be exposed. What he's calling us to recognize is that only a recognition that if I live my life, not before people, but before God, who knows all there is to know about me and one day is going to disclose everything there is to know about me, my greatest need in life is not to wear a mask before people, but to know what it means to be accepted by God Himself. And the only thing that can unfree me, the only free person is a person who's ultimately done business with God in such a way that they're free before people. Now let me move on to the second one. There's another kind of fear, and it's not as pressing for us as it was for them, but it was going to become an urgent issue for many of these people. It was raw physical power. They were going to put their life on the line. It says in verse 4, I tell you, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. And as Jesus looks at that group of men, if tradition is correct, every single one of them, with one possible exception, was going to be physically killed because of their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Every single one of them, beginning with James, the brother of John, and going all the way through so that tradition suggests James might be the only exception to that. And they were going to live. At that moment, it seemed so far away from them. I mean, they were around that group that people were trampling to get near Jesus. They couldn't identify with the cross. They couldn't identify with exclusion. They couldn't identify with the fear that their life would be on the line. But that was going to become the reality of it. Now, I must confess to you, I can't understand that. I know that hundreds of thousands of my brothers and sisters in Christ in this decade are going to face that. If statistics are correct, more people will die because of their faith in Christ in the last 25 years of the 20th century than in all of the 2,000 years before that. So this is not theoretical in many parts of the world. But there's another side of it. Look at verse 11. There was another danger, they said, and it said, when you're brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities. And when they were brought before synagogues, it wasn't so much their life was on the line. Synagogue leaders didn't have the authority to take away life, although sometimes they did, as in the case of Stephen. But they had the right to declare you excommunicated, ostracized, cut off socially, cut off religiously, cut off economically, cut off politically. And in some ways, that physical threat that you would be marginalized and that you would be cut off from everything around you is an even more powerful one than physical death. Physical death is over. But to live in that kind of situation where you are marked. I remember talking to a brother in Christ from Red China who'd written out his testimony so I could read about what he'd been through in the years of the Red Guard in China and the living hell that he went through because he was a Christ follower in that. And we can identify on some level with that. But in our case, it's not so much that. It's being marginalized. It's being known as a Christ follower and being kind of ostracized for that or having things said about you. All of us know at different times the pressure that comes in this sense. I want you to notice how Jesus says we're to respond to that. Of the ultimate issue of death, of the physical realities of life around us. He said there's three things that you need to know. And that is this kind of fear, which is deep down, can be overcome by, first of all, understanding God's power. Understanding God's power. So don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, meaning human beings. I will show you who you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Who's him? It's God. It's not Satan. Satan has no power to cast people into hell. Jesus, we're told in the book of Revelation, has the keys of hell and of death. He alone has ultimate authority. Satan doesn't rule in hell, no matter what John Milton or Dante said. God alone is Lord of lords and King of kings. And we're never told in the Bible to fear Satan. What we're told to do is resist Satan. We're told to fear God. Now, what he's doing here is reminding us that we need an appropriate sense of who God is. He's not telling those who follow him that they're in danger of being thrown into hell. Get out of line, you're due for hell. He's saying you need to understand that if you are following my Father, if you are following me, you are following the one who is Lord of life and Lord of death. And when you fear people, you're fearing the wrong thing. But when you live with awe and understanding that I am God, that I control the issues of life, I control the issues of death, then all of a sudden these fearful things become much less fearful. Greatest illustration of that in the Bible is when Peter does the unthinkable. Jesus is walking on the water, and it says they were terrified, and Peter says, can I walk on the water too? And Peter gets out of the boat and he begins to walk on the water. And he's doing great. He's walking to Jesus, and then all of a sudden, he looks around and he sees the waves. It says he sees the wind, but it obviously means he sees the effects of the wind. And he sees the storm all around him, and he looks at himself and says, "What in the world am I doing out here?" And he immediately, when he looks at the apparent forces around him and takes his eyes off Jesus, begins to sink. But when he looks back at Jesus and simply says, "Lord, help!" the Lord's there. "When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And the Lord Jesus is reminding us that when the fear of death, and the greatest fear is not fear of our own death, but fear of a loved one's death, when the fear of finances, when the fear of circumstances, when the fear of health, when the fear of relationships comes crashing in around us, we need to have fear Him who's Lord of death, Lord of finances, Lord of health, Lord of all of the issues in our life. That is a fear and reverence of God that gives proportion to these other issues that are real in our life. That's why we sang this morning, borrowing the words of Psalm 56, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." Now there's another fear. And the other fear is related in the midst of this to the, am I going to have to go through it alone? So I want you to notice what the Lord says. He says in verse 6, "Are not two sparrows sold for two, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Sparrows were cheap birds. They were a nuisance when they were alive, and they were cheap when you sold them. As a matter of fact, Matthew says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny?" Luke says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies?" Which means, you buy five, I'll throw one in free. Two for one, five for two. They were cheap. They were insignificant. They were birds that the poor would eat who were reduced to desperation. But the Lord says, "I want you to understand. I know all about the birds and the sparrows. And even though they're cheap and insignificant, I know about them and I care for them and they matter to me." He said, "Even the hairs on your head are numbered." Suddenly occurred to me, that's a great thing about going bald, because some of you haven't lost a hair for years, but the Lord has to stay real close to some of us so He can keep counting and updating what is going on. It was a wonderful spiritual moment in my life. You know, the truism expressed, God is good, God is fair. To some He gave brains, to others hair. Well, now I've alienated most of you. We can go... But what is the Lord saying? He said, the hairs of your head are numbered. The most trivial, insignificant thing about your life. I don't know when a hair disappears from my head. And yet the Lord does. I want you to notice what He is not saying. He is saying, you know, I know about the birds. But He doesn't say that means no birds are taken. He knows about the hair of my head, but that doesn't mean they don't fall. Listen to what's said in Luke chapter 21. This is really striking as He describes this business about your hair of your head. He says, "I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will ever be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. They will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish." Hold on a second. You just said some of you will be put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. What He is telling me is not that I am exempt from death, that I am exempt from circumstances, that I am exempt from all of these difficulties that come, but none of these things can take away that which is most important about me. that I may have to go through cancer, I may have to go through financial difficulty, I may have to go through emotional turmoil, but I can count on two things. I can count on the presence of God in the midst of the situation, and I can count on the protection of God from ultimate disaster, that none of these things can harm me in my relationship to God and in my eternal destiny if I'm rightly related to Christ. That the worst cannot do the worst. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so I am not given an exemption from life's difficulties, but I am given the strong presence of God in those difficulties. And then he says in verse 11 and 12 something else. He says, I want you to understand as well about the provision of the Holy Spirit. When you're brought before synagogue rulers and authorities, don't worry about how you'll defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. I have the power of God who's ultimate. I have the presence and protection of God who is always there, and I have the Spirit of God who's my inner resource, who even in times of difficulty is enabling me and empowering me. And he's saying, you know, when you're on trial for your life and you're not sure what you'd say, count on the Spirit of God. That doesn't mean that he'll give you slick words so that, you know, you'll get off. It's not saying the Holy Spirit will be Johnny Cochran in your life. He is saying the Holy Spirit will be the inner enabler in your life so that you will not betray who you are, you will not deny who you are, and God will give you wisdom and help and enablement beyond anything that you could understand. Peter understood that later. Peter, the man who denied Jesus to a servant girl, stands in the heart of Jerusalem where Jesus had been crucified and preaches with boldness. And all of a sudden, with the Spirit of God within him, he was as bold as he was when Jesus Christ was alongside him. Stephen understood that. So he stands in the face of enemies, and it said he spoke with such wisdom that none could resist him. Laid down his life. And yet his life became an evidence of the glory and presence of God that left an undeniable impact on it. The Lord's saying, fear needs to be driven out by a sense of the greatness of God, the goodness of God, and the presence of God in my life. There's another kind of fear. That's the ultimate issue of life, about what's going to happen when I stand before God. I want you to quickly notice with me verses 8 to 10. And this is right down where the rubber hits the road for some of you this morning. Jesus says, I tell you, whoever acknowledges me, whoever confesses me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge him before the angels of God. Whoever confesses me, acknowledges me. Now that term has two ideas. It means, first of all, to endorse his claims, and secondly, to declare allegiance. Jesus claimed to be God's Son. Jesus claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus claimed to be the one who would bear our sins and bring us into relationship with God. To confess Christ is to say, Jesus, you are who you say you are. You did what you said you did. You died for my sins on the cross. You rose again from the dead so that I could have eternal life. You said, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in you might have in him might have everlasting life. And you love the world so much. God the Father loved the world so much that he sent his Son. And somebody who confesses Christ is somebody who says, I believe what Jesus said about himself. And I declare my allegiance to him. That's what it means to confess Christ. To endorse his claims and to declare allegiance to him. And the Lord says, when you do that, I declare my commitment to you. In the presence of God, I acknowledge you. I say, that is my child. That is the one for whom I died. I have brought him forgiveness. And in the presence of the court of heaven, Jesus stands on our behalf and says, he's one of mine. What has he done? He's declared allegiance to me. He's endorsed my claims. But verse 10 or 9 is the other side. He who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of heaven. You can disown Jesus in one of two ways, actively and saying, I don't believe in him, and passively by not standing and declaring your allegiance. Your friend was on trial and you knew evidence that could acquit him, but you remain silent. You are disowning him by your silence. And Jesus reminds us there's an awful reality that we can come to a place where there's no hope for us. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And I don't have time to go into this in any depth other than to say this. This is not a sin of terrible moral failure. This is not a sin of saying nasty things about Jesus. It is not even using the name of the Holy Spirit wrongly. Because when it is described in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, the Holy Spirit isn't even mentioned. The unforgivable sin is when God the Holy Spirit has told you who Jesus is and brought home to you the truth of who he is, and you have no doubt about the truth of what the Spirit of God is saying in your heart about the Son of God, you say, I will not follow. And the unforgivable sin is final, deliberate rejection of Jesus. And there's reason to fear that. So we're going to close this morning in a different way. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. And I'm going to ask some of you to do what you have not done before, to declare allegiance. We're going to sing one verse of this song, and we're going to remain seated. And I'm going to ask some of you, as we sing, All Hail King Jesus, who know that you need publicly, and you may have done it in your heart, but publicly there's not come a time where you say, I want to stand and say, I confess Jesus, I endorse his claims, he died for me, he's the Son of God. And I want to declare my allegiance. I'm going to ask you to stand as we sing. You may have become a Christ follower in your heart a while ago. You've never declared publicly. This may be the time. We're going to sing it through once. Then we're all going to stand and sing it through the second time. Then we're going to be seated. And then we're going to sing another song and take the offering. I want you to understand, we're not going to ask you to do more than that. Although I would like if you stand and declare allegiance, just to put your name on a card and say, I stood. And put that in the offering plate when it passes by. This isn't an issue of emotion. This is an issue of manipulating. This is an issue of Jesus saying, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. And for some of you, now's the time. In the presence of this very safe place to say, I endorse his claims and I declare his allegiance. And if you're not sure whether you've ever done that appropriately, do it. Let's pray. Father, in this moment now that's special before you, as we declare and say, All hail King Jesus, Lord of lords and King of kings, we pray that there might be some who do confess in a public and significant way their allegiance to you. I pray for some who are full of fear about doing that, but I pray they'd realize this is a fear too big because the consequences are too enormous. I pray that they'd respond to what your Spirit's saying. And I pray for those of us who know what it is to live with fear, that we would focus on you, our Father. In Christ's name.